But now we're turning to Galatians chapter 2. You've gotten to the book of Ephesians, you've gone too far. If you're still in 2 Corinthians, you're almost there. We're going to be looking particularly at verse 20 and some things in it, but to catch our context, we'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 2. And I've mentioned before, the chapters and verses are man-made inventions that help us to be able to lock down and find individual portions of Scripture. But they don't necessarily reflect where the real breaks are. And this starts out in the middle of Paul telling some stuff. So that's why it kind of sounds like he's in the middle of something, because he is. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And may God bless his word to us today. We're in the middle of a story, we might say. Paul talking, or I should say writing, to these Gentiles in the province of Galatia who had fallen into very, very dangerous error. They were being taught by some that to be truly saved, you had to keep the law of Moses. You had to keep the Old Testament forms and types and shadows. And this was kind of summed up by saying, to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. And Paul tells about how he came to Christ. He tells about how he was given his ministry, and we're looking at that here. And the point of all that is to show that Gentiles and Jews are only saved by ultimately looking to the person and to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will go through this more in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. So this is kind of a longish letter, not as long as the ones to the Romans or to the Corinthians, but it goes into quite a bit in these six chapters about the need to trust in a righteousness outside of ourselves, a righteousness earned by Jesus Christ for his people that has nothing to do with anything inside yourself, which is good because there is no righteousness inside yourself. Everything you do or don't do, everything you say or don't say, everything that you think in your heart of hearts or neglect to think is tainted with sin. There is nothing under the law of God to commend you to God. There is nothing there in your life that could make God think, oh, I like this one. I'll pick him because he's so good, like little Jack Horner. What a good boy am I. No, there is nothing there. You must somehow find such righteousness, but it's not in you. In God's kindness, his grace, his love, his mercy. Or children, do you remember his goodness? In his goodness, he has given us a Savior. And it kind of sums things up here in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Isn't this interesting? It sounds kind of contradictory. Now, there are some of you children, some of you boys particularly, who have been interested, and maybe you still are, in cowboy stuff and westerns and so on. And you maybe know of how there might be in a western town a wanted poster for a bad guy that says, wanted, reward, dead or alive. You know, you can't be dead and alive, at least normally. But here Paul says he is dead and alive. So let's look at these things here in this verse. I trust many of you have it memorized. I have it memorized in the King James Version, but this is pretty good here in the New King James as well. The first thing we want to see is that Paul is saying, I am crucified, or I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. As we have read through this chapter, we've seen that Paul is very strong to set out that we are only right before God. We only have forgiveness of sin. We only have a standing before him in righteousness because of what Christ has done for his people, not what anyone supposedly can do for themselves. Left to ourselves, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the next letter, right after Galatians, in chapter 2, verse 1. Do you get that? We are dead. Not sick. Not sleeping. We're not injured. We're dead. We can't do anything for ourselves. Paul wrote to other people besides the Galatians and the Ephesians. As I mentioned a moment ago, he wrote to people in Corinth. And as he had written to the churches there in the area of Corinth, Christ's work was done for us, on our behalf. Just the other day, we were at Walmart, and there was something way up on the top shelf that I couldn't quite reach. And I asked my son, who's a little bit taller than I, to reach up and get it. I couldn't do it. He got it for me. He did it on my behalf. And so this is what Jesus has done. Not getting something off a shelf, but bringing life to the dead by his death. He took sin upon himself. In fact, Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to speak of it more vividly still. If you wish, you can turn with me just back a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the very end there, verse 21, we read, "For he," that is the Father, "made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It is no wonder that he says, that Paul says to the Romans, that Christ is the end of the law, or the conclusion of the law, or the fulfillment of the law for the sake of righteousness. Now, we are in him. If we be in Jesus Christ, we are in him. We are told in Scripture that we are his body. He is our head. Only in cartoons can heads and bodies be separate and still be alive. We live in Jesus Christ. We are his body. He our head. We go where he goes. He was crucified for the sin of his people. And because he died there to take away sin, because he died there to put an end to the guilt that we had accrued under the law, we are made dead. No longer the death of Ephesians 2:1 of trespasses and sins. No, we are dead to those things. Not because of them. We are now, by the death of Christ, dead to these things. Dead to the law, because it's been fulfilled on our behalf. Dead to the penalty of transgression, because Jesus has taken on the penalty himself. We are dead to the law as a covenant. Once we had fallen in Adam, we could not use the law to make God want us. All we did was get fouler and more disgusting because of the law. It could no longer commend us to God. All it could do was condemn us, to make us accursed. But we're dead to that too. We are dead to the law as to any ability to make us righteous. So the law as a covenant of works, can no longer touch us. The wages of its transgression, death, had been paid for to the uttermost by our Lord Jesus Christ. The mission of the avenger of blood is satisfied. The Father is satisfied with his Son's work that he had planned out from eternity. And the penalty is paid for everyone who goes to Christ in faith. The penalty is paid for everyone who goes to him for forgiveness, who goes to him for life, who goes to him to be right with God. He says over and over and over again. And throughout the Old Testament, it was pictured by the priestly work. It was portrayed by the words of the prophets. Over and over again, it is shown that Jesus died for sinners. For sinners. And any sinner may go to him for all these good gifts. Any sinner may be saved. Any sinner may have this new life, this new relationship, this new forgiveness. Therefore, if you be in Christ, as Paul again wrote in what we have as the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 17 this time, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The believer, is that you? Is that you, friend? The believer has a new righteousness. We have the perfect keeping of the law that Jesus died for, that Jesus accomplished for us. We have that on our record. He did it for us. Just like someone reaching down to bring down, or reaching up to bring down a package for us and a top shelf we can't reach. He did it for us. Jesus completely fulfill the law for us. The believer has a new relationship. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under our father, the devil. We are no longer under the curse of Adam. We have a new relationship. We're under the new Adam, and we have a new father in heaven adopted as his children. We have a new heart that had been talked about by the prophet Ezekiel, as we were seeing in Matthew's gospel just last week, I think it was, in Ezekiel 11 and in Ezekiel 36, that new heart was spoken of. And we see the fact that God will circumcise our hearts in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. We are born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus, tells us all that we need. We have a new heart, and that new heart beats in a new life. Because of the new heart, we have new hatreds too. We have new disgusts too of the things which once we wallowed in. Oh, the believer sometimes slips back, and sometimes that's happened to you. But you no longer love it. You no longer enjoy it in any way. You hate it now because you have a new heart. And the Spirit of God dwells in you instead of the stink of death. You seek deliverance for it, deliverance from it, from your Savior. You're dead to the law. Dead. Its curses. Dead to all that because of the death of Christ. But Jesus is risen from the dead, isn't he? That's why we worship him week by week on this day of resurrection. And so we go on to read here in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Believer, what a wonderful thing to contemplate. What an amazing thing to meditate on. Christ lives in you by the person of his Spirit. Now, there are some people who teach, and they misunderstand the scripture rather badly, some people who teach that you can have Jesus as Savior without that affecting your lives in the slightest. To take what the scriptures here say, they call lordship salvation and declare that it's a legalism. It isn't at all. It is not that we are saying. It is not that the scriptures teach. that somehow our growing holiness and our growing godliness and our growing love for the Savior is somehow that which saves us. It is not. It is the fruit of salvation. And I've explained this before. I shall do it again. If somehow you could take a rabbit and transform it into a lion, it would have new ways of thinking, wouldn't it? It would have new ways of acting, wouldn't it? It would have new ways, surely, of eating, wouldn't it? Because it no longer has the heart of a rabbit, it has the heart of a lion. And so it is with us, though the change has been made far greater. It's not from one mere creature to another. We are made new creatures of a new quality altogether. We have been taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. And of course, the ways we think must change, because out of the heart comes the wellspring of life. And so it affects the way we talk as well. It affects the way we act. A new heart gives a new life. Imagine a lion going into a garden and eating up your lettuce. It wouldn't happen. Imagine a killer rabbit. Well, if you've seen a certain movie that I'm thinking of, you've seen that. But it was fantasy. It was a joke. We don't see, thankfully, killer rabbits today. No, they're totally different creatures. But here we are made alive from death by the living Jesus Christ. So Paul is not speaking here as though Christ's work in us is what leads God to forgive us. Christ's work in us is not what justifies us before God and makes us live. That is a false idea taught by others. No, it's Christ's work for us at the cross, done once for all, that is the basis, the reason for our justification, our forgiveness from God, and our standing in righteousness. However, the new heart we receive when we are made alive, when we are born again by the work of the Spirit of God, now has no root of bitterness. It is rooted firmly in holiness. We are born again, yes, but you may know that the Greek in John chapter 3, verse 3, can legitimately be translated as being born from above. We are born from above. And with this new nature, we seek holiness as we continue to look to Jesus, as we know him and the power of his resurrection, as Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. This is just what Paul means, that he no longer lives, that is, in his old life. His old life that had to do with keeping the law. His old life that disdained what he thought was a false Messiah. This old life that hated believers and sought to imprison and kill them and end Christianity. All that old life that was full of pride, anger, violence is gone. It's dead. It's killed off. But Christ now lives in him. The new life given by God in Christ lives its way out, because the new nature delights in the moral law of God. This life is lived not by any natural strength of his. No, he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 13, that it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We live by faith in the Son of God. We continue to look to him. We continue to live for him. We continue to return the love of the one who first loved us and who gave himself for us, which leads us to these last little eight words. It's interesting to me, anyway, that these eight words in English are also eight separate words in Greek. So if we talk about eight little simple words that holds for both English and Greek. And what are those last eight words? They're the last eight words. They are these words: who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in, or the faith of, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, I don't know how many of you saw on Facebook that I was going to be preaching on this and what I had to say about it. But these eight little words, they're very simple ones. We all know what every one of them means. It's not that we have a word or two or even eight that are big and long and complicated and you have to know three languages to figure out their meaning or go to a dictionary. We all know these simple words: who loved me and gave himself for me. But, as I wrote, there's far more here than we can deal with in one portion of a sermon. There is far more here than we can deal with in an entire sermon. There's far more here than could be covered in a book. There is far more here in these eight little words, simple and easy to understand. There is more here than can be taken care of and thought through to their depth in a lifetime. In fact, in heaven, we will be thinking, we will be talking, we will be rejoicing more and more fully forever in the truth conveyed in these eight simple little words. We'll wonder, we'll be enraptured by what's expressed here in these eight simple little words forever and forever in heaven. Paul is saying this with a wonder. He loved me. Loved me, the chief of sinners. And every believer knows this wonder. He loved me. He, the everlasting, he, the holy God, he who had an eternal, perfect, loving communion with his Father, he whom sin hurt, he whom sin grieved, he loved me. He took upon himself a true body and reasonable soul in incredibly humiliating circumstances. He placed himself within his creation with all the jarring sinfulness right there in front of him. He, the eternally blissful God, took upon himself the form of a servant and endured all the common problems which we all have that are consequences, not of any particular sin necessarily, but certainly of a generally fallen world. He experienced the grief. He experienced the disgusting pollution. He experienced all this, and then experienced the strong power of the temptation of sin. Tempted perhaps in many ways different and more strongly than we have ever been. He couldn't give in. He had to hold to everlasting throughout his human life, perfection in every detail and every part of the law to please his Father, that he might be a perfect high priest, that he might be the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. All this he endured for the sake of his people, for your sake, for my sake, says Paul, for me, the chief of sinners. For me, the one who kicked at the pricks. For me, who sought to destroy his people. For me, who, if I could, I would have stormed heaven. I would have taken him off his throne to which he had ascended and cast him down, that I might pridefully establish my own righteousness. For me, he has done this. He has loved me who hated him. And, oh, believer, you can relate to this. You can think of your own sinfulness. You can think of your own pollution. You can see the particular sins in your own life. Maybe there have been some really sharp lows, some very deep troughs. Maybe there has been floating along a sin which you continue to fight, and you even sometimes despair that you shall ever have the victory. And you think, me? Me? He loves me? After all I've done. We read that this is a faithful saint and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We read, believer, in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This even has something to say to unbelievers, and there may be some of you here, there may be some of you listening over the internet. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is that what you are? Is it something that is gnawing at you? Is it something eating at you? Are you being carried away by guilt? Are you nearly in despair? Are you worrying? How shall you ever meet God? How can you do this? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you can describe yourself in all sorts of ways. Perhaps the devil's doing that in your ear right now. He loves to accuse. He loves to try to prosecute people before the judgment seat of God. He loves to say, look at that, look at that. I saw that. You're just an awful person. There is no hope for you. He's a liar. Has been a liar from the beginning. God has provided a Savior, my friend, such as you need. Exactly the kind of Savior that you need. And again, you can describe yourself, or Satan can describe you in all kinds of terms, but there is an answer for every single accusation in God's Word. There is an answer to every accusation in Jesus Christ. You will find if you go to him. Do not run away. If you lay aside any thoughts of your own righteousness, as a sinner you go to him and say, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. You shall find with wonder, a wonder that shall never end but shall grow forever and ever, that Paul's words are true. He loved me. I've been going off my notes. To think that he loved Paul. Saul. To think that he has loved you. To think that he loves me. And any sinner may know of this love, may have this love. They'll only call upon him to save from sin. As we think about these things, it gets to the point where our wonder has no words. No wonder Paul, to the Corinthians again, calls Jesus God's unspeakable gift in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Anyone who's caught a little glimpse of the sinfulness of sin, who's seen its offense and ill desert to a good and holy God, anyone who's recoiled in horror at its filth, at his own filth, is overwhelmed at these words, "Who loved me?" And how did he show that? You read, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Just read a story in the past couple of weeks about this canoeing accident. There are a couple of men in a canoe and a little girl. And I don't know how the little girl was related to either of them or if she was. They fell out of the canoe into this lake. And one of the men managed to hold her above the water until she could be saved. But he drowned. He drowned. He died that little girl might live. He gave himself. Now that's just an earthly example. But that is what Jesus did. For he not only lived to earn righteousness for you and for me, to give us righteousness, but he took what we deserved, death, and died himself that we would live. For love of sinners like Paul, for the love of sinners like you, for the love of sinners like me, he went through all his humiliations, he went through all his sufferings throughout this life, he went through the torments of the judgment of his Father, the abandonment by his Father. He went through all the wrath due to us whom he has loved from eternity and into eternity. He's done this for all the church of God of all time. All this he did for people who left to themselves, as we read in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected him. Or to bring it down to a little more personal level, he's done this for us who have in the past despised and rejected him. And he did this for many who even yet so far are despising and rejecting him, that he will yet save. He didn't do all of this for good people, and we'll put good in quotation marks. He didn't do it for the rich. He didn't do it for the wise. He didn't do it for the powerful, but for the wicked, the spiritually, absolutely, profoundly bankrupt, the spiritual fools, and those who were abject slaves to sin. Like Paul. Like you. Like me. We can't, believer, climb over this one. It's too high for us, but we can rejoice in it. We can rejoice in it, and ever shall we. I'm sorry to say that you and I are not perfect in holiness yet, but we shall be. Until that time, though, we're going to be, from time to time, yielding to sin, being very foolish about it. And Satan will try to pull us into despair. Will try to make us think that our approval with God depends on something in us. something by us. And he will try to tell us, he will try to tell you, he will try to tell me, how could God love you if you're acting this way, if you're speaking in such a manner, if such thoughts come to your head? Well, my dear brother, my dear sister, his love never depended upon your goodness. He loved you while you were yet a sinner. His decree was to save sinners. Your position is not determined upon how you're acting or talking or thinking now, but upon his eternal decree and the once-for-all work of Jesus Christ. I heard it from someone long ago. I continue to teach it now, that God takes us, God accepts us in Jesus Christ, not because we're lovely, because we are not. I'm not, but because he is loving, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perhaps someone here, perhaps someone listening to me directly off the internet, or maybe from a CD played in a little village somewhere that someone else copied off the internet, somewhere across the oceans, sometime in a later time, is listening to this and wistfully thinking, I wish I could have this. I wish I could have a God who loves me and who gave himself for me. My friend, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. I've said this several times now. Go to him then. Don't be afraid. Don't be a fool and run away. Go to him and you will know this love. Go to him and you will have this life. Go to him who gave himself for sinners, and you shall have the wonder now and everlastingly that all the saints have, that Jesus Christ loves me and gave himself for me. Amen. We're going to sing now from the second part of Psalm 85. Both parts speak of forgiveness from sin. That's what's looked at largely here in Galatians 2:20. So let's not just throw this aside. Let's do what we first sing about in Psalm 85b here. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak, even peace to those his face that seek, and to his saints, if only they no more in folly's path will stray. Well, we're kept from that. We are kept from that. We no longer stray and stay in paths of foolishness by his grace, by his kindness, by his keeping. Psalm 85b.